Thank you, Caitlin and Kelly. Take your Bibles and go to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We were here in this chapter just a couple of weeks ago, and we'll finish verses 16 through 22 this morning. But I want to back up for a minute as we look at our text and go to back to verse 9. We'll begin reading in verse 9 and read all the way through the end of the chapter. So Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we'll begin our reading in verse number 9. God's word says to his people, "What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor take anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust. And to the dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him?" Now we know that everyone loves a story. Our world, our lives are filled with stories. And we really like stories that have neat and tidy endings. We want them to end well. I often tease my wife because she loves these kind of stories on the Hallmark Channel. And to me, they are unbearably, and I emphasize that word, predictable. But part of the satisfaction of the kind of stories that they portray is that they're resolved so completely and so satisfactorily right in the nick of time. Now, in our books and plays and movies, we don't mind if there's sadness, conflict, or hardship as long as everything is resolved by the conclusion. We can handle sad endings, but we don't like seeing injustice, go unpunished. That gives us those action movies where there's great revenge, right? We feel like there's a reason why that's okay. Our stories should end well. But what Solomon is saying is that life is not like a Hallmark movie. Most endings in our lives are not that neat and tidy. When we or someone close to us experiences an injustice, it doesn't just make us sad, it makes us angry. You feel it when your child is mistreated by his friends in the neighborhood or on the playground, or you hear that he's being treated unfairly in the classroom by a teacher. We don't respond well to what we perceive as unfair actions at our offices or in our homes, our government, or even in our churches. But Job says that man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. And injustice is part of that trouble. In the text made famous by the Christmas carol, "I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day," Henry Wadsworth Longfellow laments that what was promised by the angels has not yet come to pass. He puts it this way in this poem, "And in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Solomon's purpose throughout the book is to help us see ourselves, to see our world and our God more clearly. He uses a verb relating to sight four times in verses 16 through 22. Seeing what God is doing, understanding, recognizing what's really happening is part of his goal. And he's offering us wisdom in order that we might live more wisely in the present. This morning, our text interjects two objections into the conversation and concludes with a familiar refrain as the solution. They're objecting to the verse that we just read. He's saying, okay, you have said in verse 11 that he has made everything beautiful in its time. But objection number one, what about injustice? What about all the injustice we see in our world? Now, we're moving into a little bit of a new section and a new subject. It says, moreover, I saw. Solomon is going to bring up these two objections. And it's as if he's reasoning within himself. If everything's beautiful in its time, then what about all the injustice in the world? Why is there so much suffering in this life? Now, we need to be sure we keep in mind that this entire section still fits within the realm of Solomon's observations under the sun. He's going to break above it for a moment, like he did in the last section, focusing on God's sovereignty. But really, all of his observations are still under the sun. His conclusions are intentionally limited to what we can observe in this life. They're not his final verdict about life, and certainly not the final verdict of all of Scripture. What we see him saying in verse number 16 is that human injustice is unexpected. Human injustice is unexpected. Solomon doesn't just address injustice in general terms. He addresses it in specific areas to make this point even more poignant or powerful. He's saying in places where we expect to find justice, we pick leaders who will mete out justice. You can't find it there. He says, in the place of justice. Notice the language, even there. That word even is important for how he's emphasizing this. Even there was wickedness, evil, corruption. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. And he's likely referring to two places. First, the court of law. In the Old Testament, this was likely held at the city gates, and then to the temple, the place of true righteousness. Even in these two places where we should be able to expect to find justice being done and righteousness upheld, too often we discover the opposite is true. Scripture often includes some of the injustices of its human leaders. In the book of Numbers, Balaam takes a bribe from a foreign nation in order to curse God's people. Joshua, a good leader, is deceived by the Gibeonites to the nation's hurt. David numbers the people, and all Israel suffers. Solomon raises taxes for all the things that he's building, for all of his administration, and the people have to bear that burden. Eli's sons are a curse to Israel as they run the temple worship while pursuing their immorality. Through the prophets, God repeatedly condemns Israel for injustice. You see, in the New Testament, the Pharisees using the law to oppress the people, to keep them down and to elevate themselves, even to the point of selling merchandise in the temple and bringing wrath from Jesus himself. We know that leaders are often corrupt. They're susceptible to bribes, to sexual immorality. Even those with the best of intentions are led astray. As Jeff prayed, we daily and weekly hear and see the reports of injustice flooding through the news feeds on our phones, on our computers. We hear of ministers failing and falling to the sins of their flesh. We see daily the corruption of our government and other governments around the world, the selfishness of our leaders. We've even seen and experienced in our lifetime murderers getting away with murder if they hire the right legal defense team, and others that have gone to prison later to be exonerated because DNA evidence finds that they're not even at the crime scene. So we see human injustice, and it's unexpected. That's what makes it painful. But secondly, we see divine justice anticipated. Life is not fair. And this is depressing and overwhelming when you stack it up all together. But what verse 17 tells us is there's hope beyond the sun, beyond this life. And this tells us God is not indifferent to injustice. For the time being, it exists. It seems to run rampant. Yet this under-the-sun monstrosity reveals more about the essential character of man than it reveals about God. Yet how often do we stumble over that and say, really, in our minds, if I was God, I would stop all of this right now. We're going to think about that for a moment as we continue. But Solomon rightly concludes then in his own mind that God will judge both the righteous and the wicked. And notice there, that's all inclusive. There's nobody left out of those categories. He will judge all people. Nothing will miss his divine scrutiny. It also says in verse 17, there is a time for every matter and for every work. So Solomon's conclusion, based on his belief in the sovereignty of God, is that God will one day make all things right. There's a word here, though, that's hard to translate in this verse that makes this point even further. And it's not exactly clear, but it's seen in a couple other translations. The New American Standard translates verse 17 this way. See if you can catch or hear this other word that's not in the English Standard Version. I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man, for a time for every matter and for every deed is there. The King James puts it this way. I said in mine heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. So this is a little bit of a translation difficulty, but I think it again points to the fact that there is a time to come. Not only is there a divinely ordained time for all of our activities here in this life, there's a divinely ordained time for all of God's activities, both here and there. God will judge injustice. Not one sin will escape his notice. There's so much going on in our world that people are outraged about. And outrage seems to be the common emotion, right? That we're all sharing, no matter what our perspective is. There are things in your life that you're frustrated by, but the comfort of this verse is that God knows, he sees, and he will judge. But the fact that God will judge can evoke several responses. When we first hear that judgment is delayed, we might become frustrated. Why wait, God? There's so much wrong with life. Why not act now? We'll come back to that response in a moment. Secondly, this truth should also comfort us, because if we trust him, we can be confident that he will set all things right one day. It changes our expectation. We're not expecting life to be fair or pleasant or easy. We need to be careful about how hasty we are to demand God's justice, because this truth should also cause us to fear. We should fear his judgment on our sin. So often we're angry at injustice out there that we never look at it here. Knowing that an all-powerful, all-seeing God is going to judge every injustice should make us guard our mouths and our thoughts and our actions even more closely. And this fits right with Solomon's conclusion there in verse 22. Focus on your lot in life now. Don't be worried about all the things out there that you can't control. Focus in your life. You can't change all the injustice in the world, but you can live righteously in your own sphere of influence. The fact that God says it's coming doesn't mean that God is ignoring it, that it doesn't matter, that we shouldn't care. But it just does change how active we should be, where our anxiety should be, where our focus should be. Don't spend your days agonizing over what you see on CNN or Fox News. contribute to justice as a faithful believer and citizen where you can. Pray for God to work in the heart of our country's leaders, in leaders around the world. Pray that real change, real gospel change, would promote justice in those areas you see injustice. Support regularly causes that recognize we serve a God who fights for the oppressed and pursues sinners. But remember, heated conversations, texts, Instagram posts, or Facebook posts are often very cheap and accomplish very little. Commentator David Gibson insightfully asks, what difference would it make to our now to begin to live in light of the fact that there will be a then? And Jonathan Edwards included in his resolutions, I will live in such a way as I think I should if I had already seen the happiness of heaven and the horrors of hell. Live in such a way, recognizing there is a day of reckoning. Hebrews 9:27 tells us it is appointed. Think about that word. It is appointed by God for men to die once, and after this, the judgment. That is a rock solid fact that Solomon is affirming. But let's come back to this first objection or frustration. Why does God delay his judgment? Why not set things right now? Why does judgment and justice always seem to be just a little bit farther off in the future? Well, this is really part of the point of the entire section. We're not really capable of even answering or dealing with those questions. We don't know what justice really is or when it should be executed. A slow judgment doesn't mean no judgment. We must not conclude that God is powerless or passive because his timing isn't our timing. I think I've probably used this example before, but this strikes me. This came to my mind from the book in The Lord of the Rings. In the first book, The Fellowship of the Rings, this fellowship is making their way to go destroy the ring. And they come through the mines of Moria. And Frodo and Gandalf are off by themselves having a discussion. And Frodo finally realizes that they are being followed by a villain. They're being followed by Gollum. He's followed them even into the mines. He has killed before to get the ring, and they all know he will kill again. So he knows his treachery and evil, and he wants to have him killed. But Gandalf wisely responds to Frodo, many that live deserve death, and some that die deserve life. Can you give it to them? Then do not be too eager to deal out death in judgment, for even the very wise cannot see all ends. I think really that's the idea that Solomon is capturing here. Can you say what justice is? Can you mete it out? Do you know the end from the beginning? Well, God does. God does. The first objection to the truth that God has made everything beautiful in its time is to ask, what about justice? But the second objection asks, what about death? What about death? First, we see here in verse 18, the reality. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. Now, we need to be sure that we understand this metaphor or comparison because it really can be very confusing, or it feels like it could be heresy because we know that man is different from beasts. But what is he saying here? That man is but beasts. What is he pointing out? Well, imagine if I walk into my children's room and upon seeing the mess responded in exasperation, as probably some of you have, and I know I have, what a pigsty. Now, I'm making a comparison, but I'm not saying they live in a barnyard pen. I'm not saying the room is filled with mud and with literal pigs. What is the point of the comparison that I'm making? Where is the comparison actually? Well, it's in the fact that the room is a mess, and I don't want it to be a mess. Not everything about a pigsty then applies to the room, but there's a general and even a specific parallel or comparison being made. The same is happening here. We're like the beasts in a very particular way that he's going to explain to us. So I want you to be assured that this verse is not a denial of mankind being made in the image of God. Genesis 1 and 2 clearly makes it the point that mankind is different from the animals because he's made in the image of God. But here he's saying the common observable fate of both animals and humans raises the question as to whether there's any real difference between them, because death is the great equalizer. Right? He said earlier, is there any advantage to being a wise over a fool? Because death equalizes all things. So it's a general statement. And later he says, yes, there is some benefit to being wise rather than a fool. And that's what's happening here. We're like the beasts in that our lives quickly come to an end. Notice how verse 20 is meant to be very clear and direct. Notice all of the superlatives, all, both mankind and animals go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. The great equalizer not only ultimately cuts all men, wise or fool, rich or poor, down to the same size, it cuts all men down to the size of beasts. Both man and animal receive their breath, and their lives are sustained by God alone. So when it comes to death, being human has no temporal advantage over being a beast. Death still arrives when God has appointed it to. Lives are but a vapor, here and then gone. We're like beasts in that we all have the same concrete, immovable, assured ending. But let me show you that Solomon is not teaching that we are just animals. First, consider man's ability of self-reflection, right? Think about the irony that's kind of woven into this statement even. Verse number 18 begins, I said in my heart. Now, which animal in the animal kingdom can do that? Animals are not self-reflective. They don't ponder the meaning of their existence, how they're similar or dissimilar to other beings. But that's exactly what Solomon's asking us to do. Second, God does not test animals in order to demonstrate truths to them, in order to help them realize who they are. God tests or teaches mankind. Finally, animals do not receive revelation from God through his word. Yet that's exactly what's happening for us here in this text. So what are we then to make of verse 21? Where he asks this question, who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? Is Solomon here stating his uncertainty about the future of life after death? Is he saying that men and animals have the same eternal ending? Some have concluded that. Some faithful Bible teachers who trust that God's word is inspired have concluded, well, this is just heresy. And it's included in our Bibles to help us avoid such faulty thinking. But I don't believe that's reading this passage well or clearly. There's nothing in the verses before or after that indicate that we should conclude Solomon is about to make a heretical statement that we should avoid. If we understand the context of the book and carefully, Solomon's regularly teaching that man is eternal, or at least he's indicating that by clues. In chapter 12, verse 7, he says, the dust returns to the earth as it was, and that refers to man, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. He's just stated in verse 17 that God will judge man sometime in the future. It's best to understand that as the life to come. In chapter 3, verse 11, just the verses we read before, he states that God has put eternity into the heart of man. How would that make sense if he was not an eternal being? Other passages like Psalm 49:12 make this very same point. Man in his pomp, in his pride, will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. So I believe that Solomon is including, even in his belief of the eternal state, by including it in this rhetorical question. He's kind of leading us by a clue, saying this is generally the thought wisdom. Man's spirit goes up and the beast's body goes down to the earth. But let's not miss with all this discussion what he's really trying to say. his sole point is that man and animals both die. From the perspective of mere human observation, no one has ever seen, observed, can verify or prove that a spirit goes up or down, can we? Who knows by experience where the spirit goes after death? You see, this is a matter of faith in revealed truth. A belief in the life to come has to be revealed by God, by special revelation. It cannot be seen through natural revelation. So why is he making this point so strongly? Why tell us something that really is pretty obvious? Man and animals die. Why do we need to know that? Why emphasize that? Well, we see there the reason. Solomon concludes that there is a purpose for which God is testing man. That word testing highlights all that's happening here. That word testing in verse 18 means to bring to light, to make manifest, to expose. God is actively seeking to help mankind understand his future, something about his fallen nature. He wants mankind to recognize their finiteness, their frailty, and the brevity of life. He wants you to stare at it. He wants you to gain wisdom from recognizing that you will die. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. One commentator summarizes, by making man mortal, God has shown that we are finite creatures, much more like animals than like God. This means that at least we have to trust God's deeds, since our own are fallible beyond words and our lives are too short to see that ultimate justice is done. So God wants mankind to be absolutely clear on our limitations. Under the inspiration of the Spirit, he's leading us toward his conclusion. If we're going to fear God, we have to recognize that we are limited, finite, dependent human beings. The comparison of man to animals is not to degrade us, but to remind us of what we are not, to point us to our need. Number three, in verse 22, we see the response. Verse 22 provides us with the answer of how to respond to these truths. What difference should they make in our lives? Why point out and bring up this objection of injustice? Why remind us of our mortality? What's the point? Where is he trying to take us? We're to make the most of today. He says, rejoice in your work. This is your lot or portion in this life. He's saying it matters how we live in the present. He's saying this is what you should care about and this is what you should leave to God. Timothy Keller wrote, if this life is all there is, then eventually everything will burn up in the death of the sun. And no one will even be around to remember anything that has happened before. Everyone will be forgotten. Nothing we do will make any difference. And all good endeavors, even the best of them, will come to nothing. That's one way of viewing life. If we are but animals and evolution is true and where that philosophy leads, or if we are annihilated at death, nothing really matters. But unless there is a God, if the God of the Bible exists and there is true reality beneath and behind this one, and this life is not the only life, then every good endeavor, even the simplest ones, matter. Because there is an eternity, because there is a righteous and sovereign judge, then what you do today, what you do this week, matters. You'll give an account for it someday. Your role in life as a mom, as a dad, an aunt, an uncle, a white-collar employee, a blue-collar employee, a grandparent, or as a student, it matters. God has given the responsibilities to you in order for you to serve him, in order for you to make your life count for eternity. Do you realize the job that you have, the gifts that you have, the stage of life that you're in? He's saying it's been portioned to you. It's been ordained by God to be what you are. Now, certainly, we have choices to make. We can affect those things, and our sin has consequences. But overall, we are where we are because of the sovereign hand of God. That's not a bad thing. He's told us that that's a gift. We're told that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Whatever our hands find to do, we're to do it heartily for the Lord. You only have so much time in which to serve and labor for him. So how do we respond to these truths then? First, this should increase our humility. This should increase our humility. The Holy Spirit so wisely uses comparisons and contrasts in order to help us understand who we are before a holy and infinite God. He's compared us to beasts for a very specific reason. But remember how he answers Job after Job's been for chapter upon chapter demanding to know how God is just in bringing suffering into his life. He's saying, why, God? Why would you do this? How is this just? How is this fair? He can't see everything that we know, that God is defending his glory through the actions of Job before the heavenly councils, including Satan himself. That God has initiated the suffering by bringing his name up to Satan and having this contest. And that God will receive glory as Job responds faithfully in the end. But hear what God says to Job in Job 38. God's word says, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsels by words without knowledge? Dress for action like man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. And he begins, and we're just going to look at this, hear this first question. But he goes on and asks Job things that he could never have seen or known. And that's the point. He asks in verse 4, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. The point there in Job 38 and Ecclesiastes 3 is that we are very limited. We are very small. We are very finite in our ability to understand the ways of God. We have more in common with the rest of created beings than with him. Yes, we are certainly made in his image, and therefore we have great value to God. He sent his only son to die for us. But we must never think that we are God over our own lives. That we have all of the answers or even have the right to demand them all or the ability to understand. This passage tells us we can't control injustice. We can't control our deaths. We're therefore to live in, we cannot live independently of God, but to live in humble, contented dependence on him. Secondly, that leads us to a second response of contentment. In verse 22, we find this theme of rejoicing in our work again. Instead of being anxious about all the injustices in life, all the things we can't control, being fearful of our imminent deaths, we're to make the most of the life that we have right now. You see, these truths are meant to balance us, to reset our expectations and focus, to give us joy and momentum in our pursuit of God in this life. Compare verse 22 to verses 12 and 13. Where he says, I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful. In verse 22, it's to rejoice and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I want you to think of that for a moment. Why do you give gifts to your family and friends on their birthdays or at Christmas time? Are you choosing gifts that you think will make them upset or disappointed? Or would that be missing the point of giving a gift? Is the point of giving a gift to provide some small measure of enjoyment? We give to each other to enhance this pleasure. And God is calling us to rejoice in his gift of life. And in the specific path in life that he has chosen for us. He wants you to see and to understand that your lot reveals his kindness to you in particular. What do you have? Why do you have, rather, the family, the job, the circumstances that you've been given? Consider all the many blessings in your life. Set aside all your frustrations for just a moment. Consider all the blessings in your life that you really had no control in delivering. Why were you born in this century, in this country, the richest, most profitable in all of human history? Did you choose that? Or did he? Why were you born into a Christian family or a family where as you grew up, as you matured, maybe as you reached adulthood, you were able to hear the gospel? What did you have to do with those choices? Rejoice in the blessings that you have. Earlier this week, Jenny took our kids to the store to start buying all of their back-to-school things. We're already at that point in our year. And one of my boys had really been, he's been really wanting a gadget that honestly is just beyond his maturity level to be responsible for. This isn't a good time for him to have this yet, but he's fixated on it. And as they're shopping, he became more and more insistent and frustrated that he was being told no, that he could not have what he wanted. And after a while, after they had done their shopping, they came to see me, and he was both irritated and heartbroken that his mom had told him no, he had to leave the store without that desired item. And instead of focusing on all that he had and all that he was getting for school, he's excited about school. His mind was fixed on something that he didn't have, that he didn't need, and that wouldn't last very long. So often we're just like children, focused on those things that we think we have to have to be happy, to be content. We've convinced ourselves that we should get what we want when we want it. And when God throws us a curveball or circumstances that we haven't anticipated, we get upset. We don't like our lot in life so many times. We forget to be grateful and content with all the wonderful things that God has given us. We grow frustrated and angry at those things that are beyond our reach to have, to understand, to possess. This is telling us that everything, even the hard things, are a gift from the hand of a gracious God. Verse 22 makes a great difference in our lives because it is the key to contentment. Whether you are married or single, you have children or grandchildren, have a great job or a terrible job, learn to focus on what God has given you today. That doesn't mean you're to be passive. That doesn't mean you have nothing to do. But you're to remember who is God and who is not. Think of the promises in Hebrews 13 and the exhortation toward contentment. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. Why? Because he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. So finally, our last response is one of dependence. The end of verse 22 asks, who can bring man to see what will be after him? Who knows how things will work out in our lives? That's the question. This passage makes clear that we don't know. We have very little control, but God knows. He's in absolute control, working all things out from beginning to end. He's above time and yet working within it. He knows. He knows. Think of how comforting those two words truly are. He knows your heart's desires. He is a father who gives good gifts. And when he says no, it's like when you say no to your kids or your parents said no to you. It's not the best time for you to have that. You don't understand what you're really asking. You can't handle that now. Our response should be one of grateful and joyful dependence on him, his timing, and his wisdom. Be assured that in the midst of the wicked and unjust acts of men, God is judiciously at work, and all things one day will be made right. And we can believe this because of the gospel. Consider the greatest injustice in all of human history. We know that Jesus was tried before the unrighteous religious leaders of the day. Where he should have gotten a fair trial, injustice was done. The greatest injustice in all of human history. He's condemned to death by the cowardly and unjust ruler Pilate. Pilate just says, whatever the people want to do, go ahead. I don't want to face their wrath. Yet in spite of all these unjust injustices, we're told of Jesus' response. It says in 1 Peter 2, he committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, this is our model, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. You see what Jesus was doing? He was looking ahead. He was trusting his Father. He knew justice would come. Like Christ, we're to entrust our lives to the justice of God. But we must also remember that spiritually, we haven't received what we justly deserved. Instead, we have received mercy because in his righteousness, Jesus received our curse for sin. Peter continues in 1 Peter 2:24 and 25. He himself, Jesus Christ, bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you are like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. If Christ would do all of this for you, then he certainly knows what he is doing in the direction and design of your life. He's to be the source, the foundation of our contentment. It shouldn't be in our circumstances, in people around us, in our ability to manage or understand all that's happening in our lives. He's worthy of our trust, of our confidence. So trust in the sovereign hand of your righteous judge this morning. We sang, and I want to close with this thought this morning. Here in our weakness you find us, falling before your throne. That's the response this morning. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice again in our Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, what we've seen in this text is a world that is broken and dominated by sin. And we have to confess that we are part of the problem. We are sinful. We are broken. We're unjust. Our lives are dominated. We're held captive by the thought that death is coming. And yet, Lord, we know that you have solved every issue of injustice at the cross and promise to one day when the Lamb, the King of Kings, returns to set all things right. And Lord, we know that you have conquered death through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lord, we have all confidence in what is coming for us, that all we see right now isn't all there is. Lord, I pray you'd give us eyes to see what you're teaching us. You'd humble us. You'd help us to stop thinking that we know how to solve the problems of injustice in our life, in the world. You'd help us to recognize that we are very little in control. We have very little to say about the events that happen around us. But Lord, you are in control. You know. And you're working all things out for your glory and for our good. Help us to trust you this morning as we respond. In Jesus' name, amen.